your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrine. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.
Amen. You may be seated.
Well, this time I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, which you may also find on page 984 in your Pew Bibles. And also, this time I'd like to dismiss the children. I've recently read through John Piper's book called The Roots of Endurance. And in that book, he talked about the perseverance of Charles Simeon, John Newton, and William Wilberforce. And Pastor Brock mentioned the name of William Wilberforce a couple of times in his previous sermons, and so I thought I'll go along with the theme. William Wilberforce, as you know, is mostly known for ending slave trade and bringing about the abolition of slavery in Great Britain. However, as you also know, it wasn't an easy endeavor. He faced opposition from his personal friends, his colleagues, his own family, businessmen, ship owners, and even the crown opposed his movement. And the cause of abolishing the slave trade in England was turned down 11 times, which means that Wilberforce had to go back to work every day for 17 years to hear no as an answer. That took a toll on his body, and he developed a stress-related colon problem, which crippled him most of his life, as you can imagine. He developed poor eyesight, and at times he couldn't even guide his pen because he couldn't see. He developed the curvature of the spine, which made him literally bent over, and so he had to wear a steel brace under his clothes that kept him more or less straight for the rest of his life. Two of his daughters died before him in their 20s. And at times he was depressed because he still had to face his own fears, failures, and disappointments. However, his friends would say that he remained at all times a radically Christ-centered person. He remained a God-centered Christian with a reputation that his friends said, this man simply would not give up. He developed a reputation of a man who would simply just not give up. So here's a man with all sorts of problems. Family, work, personal assaults, health, and even personal sanity was at stake sometimes. If you've seen the movie The Amazing Grace, you will know what I'm talking about. So what was the root of his endurance? The overarching question that I want us to keep in mind this morning is this. What enables anyone to withstand trials in this life and at the same time mature in your faith? What enables anyone to withstand trials of various kinds and at the same time remain a Christ-centered Christian and mature in your faith? So it's with this question in mind that I'd like to invite you to look with me at Colossians 3. Verses 1 through 4. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of Scripture, and we now ask that You would give us the grace to hear Your voice through this text. In Jesus' name, Amen. You may be seated. Well, Wilberforce's friends and biographers would all agree that he was able to persevere and endure through his personal difficulties because of the perspective that he developed on life. It was really his perspective that kept him sane throughout his life. Wilberforce in his journal wrote, he said, "Accustom yourself to look first to the dreadful consequences of failure, and then fix your eye on the glorious prize which is before you. And when your strength begins to fail and your spirits are well exhausted, let the life-enhancing view rekindle your resolution," which is simply put like this in Maastricht language. First consider your difficulties, but then look to Christ. He also said, "It makes no sense to take the name of Christian and not to cling to Christ. Jesus is not some magic charm to wear like a piece of jewelry we think will give us good luck. He is the Lord. His name is to be written in our hearts in such a powerful way that it creates within us a profound experience of His peace and a heart that is filled with His praise." He endured through the difficulties of his life because he developed a Christ-centered perspective. Perspective that reminded him of his union with Christ. Perspective, again, is what keeps people sane and enables them to persevere. Terry Powell, in his book, Serve Strong, offers an illustration on this. It says, picture yourself as a parent of a college girl who needs to break some bad news to you, but she figures out that she'll blow your top and you'll not understand. So this is what she decides to do. She writes this letter. "Dear Mom and Dad, just thought I would drop you a note to bring you in on my plans. I've fallen in love with a guy named Jim. He quit high school after grade 11 to get married. About a year ago, he got a divorce. We've been going steady for 2 months and plan to get married in the fall. Until then, I've decided to move into his apartment. At any rate, I dropped out of school last week, although I'd like to finish college sometime in the future." On the next page of the letter, she continued, "Mom and Dad, I just want you to know that everything I've written so far in this letter is false. None of it is true. But, Mom and Dad, it is true that I got C in French and flunked math." Here I am. Perspective. Perspective is the ability to see clearly in light of a bigger picture. The scholars agree unanimously that what Paul is calling for in these verses is a change of perspective. Change of perspective that flows out of our union with Christ. And so this morning I want to answer two questions. What is the proper perspective of a Christian? Not the, one of the perspectives of a Christian. What is the perspective of a Christian? And second question is, how do we live in light of that perspective? So what should be a perspective of a Christian? And then to answer that, let me just briefly lay out the context of this these verses and really of this letter. Here's a few sentences what Paul is dealing with in the church in Colossae. The church in Colossae is very young. They are just starting out. They're eager to learn, but some false teachers invaded the church. If you will, the church is young and inexperienced, and they made a bad friend, a friend that you don't want your children to make. I'm afraid that my children will make friends who will show them bad videos, who will teach them bad words, and who will ultimately take them to bad places. Right? We all have those concerns. This is exactly what happened to the church in Colossae. They made a bad friend. And the false teachers in Colossae were encouraging Christians to seek after spiritual highs. They were encouraging them to seek after new spiritual experiences. They pretty much say that if you are a mature believer, then you better be striving after visions and dreams and almost miraculous things. So the false teachers in Colossae, they totally misunderstood what spiritual maturity means. They thought that spiritual maturity is all about having your emotions stirred up. It's all about this, you know, grand, extraordinary, unique experiences. And so they would say, if you're not getting this spiritual highs every morning when you're doing your devotional, then most likely doing something wrong. And most likely you're not that spiritually mature. And so Paul here comes in and he says, hold on, let's just return to the basics. This is not what spiritual maturity is. Maturity is not about having spiritual highs every single morning. The most important thing in your life, Paul says, is not ecstatic spiritual experiences when you're doing your devotional, but it's your basic, daily, routinely, at times dry, relationship with Christ. And so you must attend to that connection with Christ if you want to mature in faith. In Paul's mind, it's unrealistic to expect spiritual maturity and to rise above your afflictions apart from attending to a union with Christ. And as a side note, not only if you want to mature, but if you just want to keep your sanity, if you don't want to be known as someone who's just always a nervous wreck, you must attend to a union with Christ. And when you do this daily and routinely matter, over time, you develop a different perspective. And over time, you will indeed begin to feel the Lord's presence, and you might spiritually mature and multiply. And we might just become somebody with whom people want to hang out with. So in this letter, again, Paul's goal is to take less mature Christians and to make them more mature. It's to take less mature Christians and to establish them in their faith. And so he's trying to do this by implanting this perspective. And this is the perspective that we just read in verse 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Paul says, you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So why do we need to seek the things that are above? To Paul, it's obvious, because this is where Christ is. Christ has died, Christ has risen, he has ascended to the right hand of God, which means that he is now sitting there at the right hand of God, reigning as God, in the place of God. And therefore, it's obvious that we must set our minds on things that are above. Paul reminds the Colossians and us of our union with Christ. He says, you are now dead to the world, and now you are dead to yourself, and you are joined to Christ. And when you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are justified. At that moment, his fullness fills your emptiness, his righteousness covers your sinfulness, and his light shines in our darkness, and our darkness does not overcome it. Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, and our lives are hidden with him. When somebody will die in antiquity, the Greeks would say, a dead person, a dead body is now hidden in the ground. Makes sense. When a person dies, they're hidden in the ground. They're hidden in the earth. Paul says, when you die spiritually, you're hidden with Christ in God. You die physically, you're hidden in the ground. You die spiritually, you're hidden with Christ. Which means that when you believe, you are now in the hands of God, and nothing and no one will snatch you out of his hands. Because no one has the power or authority to raise themselves to the right hand of God. Which is, it's a statement of comfort. You're hidden with Christ. It's a statement of security because you're hidden there from all your enemies, from whatever your circumstances are, you're hidden with Christ. You will not lose your salvation if you are in Christ. You profess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you are in Christ. It's a statement of certainty, a statement of comfort, a statement of security. And so really what Paul is saying is this. If you are a Christian this morning who just happens to live in Birmingham, Alabama, he says, one thing, remember, you live in Birmingham, but you also live in Christ. You live in Birmingham, but you also live in Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. And so Paul's thinking is that this perspective will change your life. He thinks that if you get this, the way you make your decisions, the way you relate to other people, the way you view your work, everything will change. And that's why really the rest of the book of Colossians hinges on these verses, because now, Paul is thinking that your household, your work, everything will change if you really get that you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, I agree that it's saturated in some heavy doctrine here, so let me go a little bit deeper to explain from another angle what it means that our lives are hidden with Christ. Our lives with Christ are hidden as they are invisible to an eye of a mere human being. Because of our union with Christ, our lives now stem from a different source, which is totally out of reach of any man's observation. So your non-Christian friends may see good works, but they don't see the driving force behind those good works. They don't see the source of your joy, the source of your strength. To the unspiritual, to the unbelieving people, our union with Christ is not seen. Your inner life is totally out of reach of their observation, because our lives are hidden with Christ. Now, let me put it like this. I just had this conversation with a friend, and I even ran my facts by Scott Jones, who's not here. But I just checked my facts with him, and he said it's true. So I was talking to a friend who just went to Dijon, France. And there he said, everywhere we went, the French would offer us their wine, because they're very proud of their wine. They say they make some of the best wine in the world. And one of the things they did there in France is that they had to go to the vineyard just for an excursion. It was one of the attractions. And he said, when we came to the vineyards, it was all right. Just regular vineyards. But even more so, he said, he was confused because the ground where the vines are planted just looked dry and desolate. It just looked dead. And so he asked the question, why is the ground so dead? And the guy told him that the vines are planted there for a purpose, because there are underground rivers under the vineyards. And so they plant those vines there, and the vines are forced to explore underneath, and they send their roots 30 to 50 feet underground. And they send those roots for decades, for 10, 20, 30 years, which means that they are now able to live for more than 100 years, and they're able to withstand all sorts of weather conditions. And they produce some of the best wine in the world. The source of their life is hidden from an eye of a mere human being. To you, they just look just regular, and the ground looks dead. The water, though, is drawn from a source that is invisible to a human eye. Paul says that the life of a Christian is hidden with Christ, which means that this union with Christ is hidden from an eye of a mere human being, which means that you are now, if you are connected to Christ, what's on offer is that you now have this access to this source of life, which means that you can now partake of the hidden bread, of the hidden manna, of the hidden water, and you can live. You follow the way that is unseen. And on the outside, you might look just as dry and as desolate as the ground, but what really matters is the roots that you send into that union with Christ. And that means that when you find yourself in difficult circumstances, you'll remain calm, and people won't know why you're calm. When you find yourself in frightening situations, you will be bold and courageous, and people won't know why you're so bold. Because your life is hidden with Christ. Because you follow Christ's words daily. You go to that closet, you close the door behind the closet, and you pray to your Father who is in secret. Spurgeon puts it like this. He says, to the unbelieving worldling, at the present moment, there is no such person as Christ. Unbeliever says, I cannot see him, or touch him, or hear him. Christ is beyond all cognizance of my senses. I do not believe in him. Just such is spiritual life to the unbeliever. You must not expect, because you are a Christian, that unbelievers will begin to admire you and say, what a mystery. This man has a new life in him. What an admirable thing. What a desirable possession. We wish we partook of the same. No, he says, nothing of the kind. They do not know that you have such a life at all. They can see your outward actions, but your inward life is quite out of reach of their observation. Christ is in heaven today. He is full of joy. But the world does not know his joy. No worldly heart is boasting and rejoicing because Christ is glad in heaven. Christ today is pleading before the Father's throne, but the world does not see Christ's engagements. Christ's occupations are all hidden from carnal eyes. Christ at this present moment reigns and has power in heaven and earth and hell. But what does the worldly man see of it? The thing is beyond the cognizance of sense. And so is your spiritual life. So we're to hold fast daily to Christ as the source of all joy, source of all strength and security. And don't tell me it didn't happen to you, but some days you'll sense that people are going nuts and it seems like people no longer have common sense. But in those moments, you will be sober-minded because you follow Christ's words daily, because you've developed a different perspective on life. At times, just focusing on this present moment, if you don't have a right perspective, you will die. But Paul says, if you have that right perspective, that your life is hidden with Christ, you will live. Remember, you live in Birmingham, but you also live in Christ. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So now, to the second point, how do we live in light of that perspective? How do we live in light of that perspective? Paul says that we must become seekers. We must seek Christ all the time. And I really think that it's not radical to think that we should be consumed with Christ. It's not radical to think that we must be looking always for opportunities to spend time with the Lord. Some of you are obsessed with knitting and gardening and soon to be football, and maybe you're looking for a job and you're always on the lookout for a new opportunity. I mean, if you live in Mount Brook, it seems like you're consumed with a goat running around the neighborhood. Paul says Christ is our life. That means that we must become preoccupied with looking for opportunities to spend time with the Lord. He's not saying be preoccupied with the apocalypse. Don't be sitting and calculating the days till the coming of Christ. But be preoccupied with a daily basic devotion to Christ. We must become seekers, Paul says. And, you know, we sometimes relate to unbelievers as seekers. But the Bible is clear. It's a contradiction. There is no such thing as unbelieving seeker, because we all dead in our sin. But Paul here tells us that we must become seekers as believers, to seek Christ in daily situations, in the kitchen, in the living room, in your office, in your car, just wherever you are. And, you know, some translations will actually, as a side note, some translations put it as we must set our affections on the things that are above. But Paul here is clear. We must set our minds, to have our minds renewed, to have our minds transformed. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We must set our minds. And so I'll briefly just show you a couple of ways to do that. And I hope you can draw some personal applications from that. And first we'll start with the Lord Jesus. We know that Jesus withstood trials of various kinds, and yet we know that He did not sin. He dealt with the difficult disciples, with the difficult crowds. And we know that to come to do the work that He came to do that work, He found it of the highest significance to attend to His union with the Father. And so, in Mark 1 we read, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed." Matthew 14. "And after He dismissed the crowds, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. When evening came, He was there alone." Luke 5. "But He would withdraw to desolate places and pray." And then also in Luke 6, before Christ made a big decision to select the 12 disciples, we read that Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night He continued in prayer to God. And we also know that before He went on the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, He attended to His union with the Father. Some might say, well, Jesus is God, and so it makes sense. Second person of the Trinity is praying to the first person of the Trinity, makes sense, but it's different for me. Paul says, you and Christ are one. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He lives in you and you live in Him. There is a real union. And Paul says that we must attend to that union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which for Christ meant that sometimes He had to leave His beloved disciples to go up on the mountain by Himself to attend to that union with His Father. Aidan Tozer gives us another example of how this might happen in your life. Now, I'm not saying that you need to do it. I hope you get the point, what I'm communicating. Tozer says, "If I have to tell someone that I'm a Christian, I'm not living a life that pleases the Lord. I need to allow Christ to flow into my heart and life so that the people around me can see there is a difference in me. When we talk about people seeing Christ in us, it's not that they see Christ in us, but rather they see in us something they cannot explain. And of course, we know that to be Christ. But there must be a time to allow Christ to flow into my heart." He says, "It's quite natural for one to be noisy when a child is born, All a child does is make noise. We progress through a life of talking and talking and talking. However, there comes a time when we need to escape the noise, and this is what Jesus did. He says, I must confess that many times I get so tired of the noise in the city and of talking that I do something that may seem strange in some people's eyes. I get on a train, live in Chicago, and go west for approximately 3 hours. And then I take a return train for 3 hours back to Chicago. During those 6 hours, I'm in one of those little rooms on the train by myself. Nobody bothering me, nobody talking to me. And it's in those 6 hours when I am alone before God, when I begin to experience a fresh and new sense of God. Susanna Wesley, who is also known as the mother of Methodism, because she raised the two boys who later became the fathers of Methodism, John and Charles Wesley. If you know, the Wesleys had a very large family. Susanna gave birth to 19 children, 9 of whom died in their infancy, which still left her with a house full of 10 children, with her husband being absent from home a lot. And so, as you can imagine, it's very difficult to find time for anything when you have 10 children at home. However, it's well known that when she needed to attend to her union with Christ, she would famously sit in a chair in the kitchen, and she would put her apron above her head, over her head, and it's under that apron that she read her Bible and prayed. And it's then that the children knew that this is the time when mom is attending to her union with Christ. It's in those moments that the older children knew that mom needs some time and we need to take care of the younger children. And today they really trace the beginning of the Methodist movement to her kitchen prayers, because she found time to attend to her union with Christ. And I'm sure in a couple of decades we might hear of some really brilliant scholar writing a book about attending to our union with Christ in a car. And we'll go and buy that book and we'll think that person is a genius. There must be a time to attend to our union with Christ just in our busy daily schedules. Now, it doesn't mean that we need to cancel all things of this world. I'm not going to say, well, because I'm a Christian now, don't talk to me about that pagan game of tennis. No, I still want to know who wins the US Open. And in the fall, you put on your red and orange jersey and you go cheer for your team. And you can still watch the news. You just have to keep that news in its place. Because we have to remember that in the midst of those things, there are more important matters that we must attend to. We must just basically have the time in our schedules where we can set our minds on things above. Remember, what Paul is doing here in this letter, he's trying to mature these Christians by instructing them to just do the basics. In the 21st chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Religious Worship on Sabbath day, the Puritan divines recorded for us this. They said, God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily and in secret, each one by himself. In his journal, Wilberforce recorded that on his walk from home to work, which was about 1 mile walk and about 15 to 20 minutes walk, so as he would walk from his house to Parliament, he liked to recite scripture. And Eric Metaxas writes this. He says, if he was alone, he would sometimes recite the exceedingly long Psalm 119, which is, by the way, the longest chapter in the Bible. The happy informality of reciting scriptures aloud among the birds and the flowers and the tall grasses of Hyde Park was typical Wilberforce. The sheer force of his innocence and cheer did much to change the public perception of religion in his day. He had a grateful joy because of it, but he extremely enjoyed reciting scripture and took seriously this verse from Psalm 119, to hide God's word in one's heart. And so at his funeral, this was said of Wilberforce. Now again, I'm not suggesting you do that. I just hope you get the point. Persons of the highest distinction were frequently at his breakfast table, but he never made his appearance till he had concluded his own meditations, reading his Bible and prayer, always securing, as it were, to God, or rather to his own soul, the first hour of the morning. Whoever surrounded his breakfast table, however distinguished the individuals, they were invited to join the family circle in a family prayer. In reference to his own soul, he set apart days, or a part of them, on which he received particular mercies for special prayer. Not only did he pray in his closet and with his family, but if his domestics were ill at their bedside, there was the valued master praying with them and praying for them. And as a result, his friends said this of him. They said his happiness was unshakable and undefeatable as he had learned the secret of the good fight. His secret of the good fight consisted of just doing the basics. And so the bottom line is this: to set our minds on things that are above. We must have time in our day, any time when we can say to ourselves, my life is hidden with Christ in God. Whether you're on a train, whether you're on a walk, whether you're in your kitchen, in the living room, in the office, wherever you are, there must be a time when we come to the Lord and ask Him for our daily bread. This is what it means to set our minds on things that are above. So I'll close with this, but one of my professors at Beeson, he put it like this. He says, every morning in Africa, and you might have heard this, says every morning in Africa, when the sun comes up, a gazelle wakes up and knows that it must run faster than the fastest lion, or it will die. Every morning in Africa, when the sun comes up, a lion wakes up, and it knows that it must run faster than the fastest gazelle, or it will go hungry, and eventually it will die. Now he says, it doesn't make a difference whether you're a lion or you're a gazelle. Every morning in Africa, when the sun comes up, you better be running. Tomorrow morning, when the sun comes up in Birmingham, we better be running to God and seeking the things that are above in a basic, daily, routinely manner, or we will die. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bless you for filling us with your Spirit, for inhabiting our weak, insufficient bodies. Lord, we just thank you for saving us. And Father, I pray that you would enable us now, that you would give us the grace to attend to our union with Christ, that you would give us the discipline to set aside time to attend to that union, that we may indeed endure and persevere and grow and mature in our faith. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.